Morning, everyone. It's great to be back. Thanks, Brett. Thanks, Aaron. Where is he? Oh, he's not even here. He can't be embarrassed. I'll just have to embarrass myself. Well, guys, it's wonderful to be back. If we could have that next image up, that would be awesome. This is a sort of a digitalized version of Leonardo DiCaprio's Last Supper, Da Vinci. Sorry. We got that one? It's the next slide in straight after Allison's last slide there. Now, the whole, I guess you could say, tradition of Lent is not a tradition that in the Baptist churches as much we have had a history of, but it's very, very common in other higher traditions, and it comes actually, Lenten comes from an old word in a number of different languages that really looks at this particular time of refreshing and spiritual renewal. And in most countries in sort of Northern Europe, Lent kind of starts when it's heading into spring, and so all around you life is bubbling with plants and new life is very visible, whereas it's kind of a bit boring in our country. Well, maybe if you're further, you go down south to Tassie, but certainly here it's like you just have to hope that the spuds are growing underneath. Isn't that right, Jason? And it's kind of like, I guess. The Lord knows what he's doing. But a time of Lent is a time of spiritual renewal. And so I don't know about you, but look, I'm not real good when it comes to fasting from food. Alison will tell you I'm very skilled at fasting from washing up and fasting from doing the lawn, which still needs to be done. But I don't know what journey you are on this Lent. You might already be practicing, as I don't know. But I really would encourage you, if this is not something that you are used to diving into, we still have a bit of time. It actually began on the 22nd of February and it ends at Easter. So anyway, look, who's doing Lent this? Okay, look, maybe don't put your hand up, because for those of you who don't, you'll be embarrassed by the ones who are. That was a bad idea. I usually do ask people how you're going with it. And you might wonder, well, what's this passage got to do with it? Because we're kind of a fair ways into the Passion narrative. We're actually right at the end. Well, I think it's a good place to start. And there was a bit of a journey in this sermon being crafted, because I put it together as kind of like a one-page devotion. And I was talking to Pastor Aaron. He was like, hey, like, why don't you do that when you come to Tent Hill? I'm like, what? I have to do it in... I've got to put it into a sermon? And so this is kind of what we were doing. And plus, I want to try and keep it under 3 hours. No, it's be about 20 minutes. So we do want you to have lunch today and get home in time. All right, kids? So as you look at this image, it is a digitalized version of The Last Supper by Da Vinci. You can see something quite interesting. Now, I don't know how many of you are Dan Brown fans and who saw The Da Vinci Code, who read the book. Well, it's conspiracy theory. It's just a story. There's nothing much that's true as far as my research tells me about Da Vinci being like some magician of ideas that, and we're always still unpacking them, and like you can look into this image of this painting of the Last Supper and kind of go, look, there's all these weird conspiracy theories behind it. And I have to say to you that the person on Jesus' right is not Mary Magdalene. Remember the story? Who read Dan? Okay. And who can tell me who the person on the right is? Well, it's actually John. Now, Da Vinci always would, in even the paintings that he did, quite a few that mostly we don't even know about, but especially with The Last Supper, he was following a tradition. And in the tradition of the church at the time, we see there were certain distinctives that you actually had to include in your writing, in your painting. Now we have, on the right, we can see Peter. Now Peter's always clutching a knife. See the knife behind his back? You see that? Okay, maybe I should zoom in. Actually, I can't zoom in. I was just thinking, you know, do you sometimes see a screen, you go, if I just went like that? Peter has a knife behind his back. Judas is clutching the money bag. And John always looks like an effeminate man, really womanly. No, nobody knows really why. There's not really any clear history. We don't know if John looked like that. It's just history. So he's kind of writing on a tradition. And so, look, we'll get into a little bit more of the picture later on. But I don't know where you're at with Lent, but I really would encourage you, if you have not yet already dived into this journey of learning something more deeply about the suffering of Christ this time before Easter. It's not only a discipline of reflection, it's a discipline and a practice of remembrance. You know, Christian faith ripens with remembrance. Did you know that? Most sermons that you hear are on passages that we're reasonably familiar with. You know why we need to keep listening to sermons? We need to keep opening the Word of God, because the Spirit reminds us of the things that we so easily forget. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, is it not? To remind us of everything Jesus taught us. Unless we're opening the Word of God frequently, every day, at least once or twice a day, and just spending a bit of time, how is the Holy Spirit going to speak to us? Now, I realize that the Spirit of God is not bound to speaking through the Word. He can speak to us in other ways, but this is the primary vehicle, right, through which the Spirit speaks. So our journey of obedience is actually wrapped up with our journey of remembrance. It's very difficult to be obedient when we're not marinating our souls in the memory of what the Lord has done for us. You with me? And so we see in the history of the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 24, Deuteronomy 25, just a couple of passages. God says to his people, remember you were slaves in Egypt. Remember what I did for you. Remember what Amalek tried to do to you, who was a Philistine, and how I saved you. Remember the Sabbath day. You know, there are so many reminders in the Old Testament. Remember the Sabbath. Why remember the Sabbath day? Because we're marinating our souls in what God has done. And this is what the journey of Lent really is. It's a deepening of our experience of what Jesus did. And as we share in the bread, as we drink the cup, we remember that Jesus was butchered for us in our place. And we take more time to consider what the Lord has done and how we then live as a result of that. What is it that the Lord wants me to do this year in 2023 as an outcome of my time of remembrance? Miroslav Volf says this: there's no Christian faith without the memory, that memory of the cross. Everything in the Christian faith and tradition, in fact, depends on that memory. And so how are we going with the memory? I mean, it's not a nice memory in some respects, okay, like it's spiritually enthralling, but who's actually watched the movie The Passion of the Christ? It's not something you're going to watch again, is it? I mean, I watched it once, and I think that's enough. And what Gibson was so good at doing was, and this is where I think the Catholic tradition has advantages in some senses over ours, in some ways, is that they do make a lot of the physical suffering of Jesus. And early Christian tradition did make a lot of that. And we tend to look more at the whole spiritual side of things, which is important. But it was both, right? It was both. And if we only look at the spiritual side of suffering, this is the problem we actually get, and we tend to avoid the physical side. We actually look at all suffering in the Christian life as being a spiritual thing, and we're actually afraid of anything physical. You with me? And I want to throw in something in the end that will speak into this. But let's reflect on the passage here a little bit. In verse 21, Jesus says, "I'm troubled in spirit." He's using similar language to the language he used when he was standing there at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus was feeling the pain of the weeping people. And it was similar language to what he used when he was grieving in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's troubled. And why is he troubled here? Because there is betrayal, there is sin, there is one who he trusted the most who is about to betray him. And for God's people, any sin in the church, for those who love Christ, should be something that grieves us and troubles all of us in spirit. For those who are not so concerned about repentance and the gravity of sin, well, they very easily miss the point of this passage. And Paul himself says that those who don't take sin seriously should avoid the communion cup. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ, he says in 1 Corinthians 11:27. So for us who all know how the story ends, it would seem strange why Jesus would place Judas in a place of honor. Now, tradition says Judas was on his left side while John was on his right. In the picture of Da Vinci, they're kind of on the right together there. We have John first, then it looks like Peter, and then we've got Judas, and they're kind of leaning over, so nobody really knows. But the positioning isn't important. But what is important is the question of why did Jesus ask Judas to sit at the most important place in the table? Does anyone wonder why he would do that? I believe that he did it because he wanted to give Judas one last chance. He wanted to honor him as his friend. And that really blows my mind, to be honest with you, because in Jewish tradition, you would never place your enemy in a position of importance at the table, right at the head. Unless, of course, somewhere through the meal, you had a plan to either poison him or get someone else while he's all like having a bit of fun and in the back. That was the only reason you'd have somebody who was your enemy sitting at the place of importance. But Jesus places Judas here. Why? This is something often that people who comment on this passage don't actually really unpack well enough, in my opinion. I want to do that a little bit this morning and just trying to help us understand some of the incredible grace of Jesus Christ. He knew that Judas was a thief. He was the treasurer. And, I'm working with a couple of different partners at the moment, and in both of these organizations, the money people have actually had a few little questions around them. And so this was a very, very important role, to be the treasurer. And he was not doing it very well because he used to pinch a bit out of the money bag when nobody was looking. And Jesus knew this, and Jesus kept him in that position, seeking to give him any opportunity to repent. But he does not. And so Satan had not yet fully entered him, and this is a very interesting point that is being made by John. Satan was pouncing. He was right there. But you know what? Satan couldn't enter him fully until he made the final act of disobedience. And it's the same for us. If we're feeling a sense of spiritual attack, we need to be very, very careful when it comes to what we are making in terms of our choices, what choices we make, because it is that act of disobedience. The Bible says, Peter there, don't give the devil a foothold. You with me? Don't allow him. If you sense he's there, get people to pray and intercede for you, to come around you. Don't allow yourself to take that final act of sin, because that is where Satan will finally attack you. And this is what was happening here. However, we kind of look at this passage and we kind of go, did God, like from the dawn of time, set this guy up to fail? Because it says in a number of passages that, well, pretty much Judas was condemned for it, like long before. Right, David, what does David say here in Psalm 41? He says, to fulfill the prophecy, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. A similar passage in Acts seems to reveal that Judas was set up for failure. Is that what we think? It says this, the prophecy must be fulfilled. This is what I think. I don't think the Lord ever sets us up for failure. This is not his nature. And I think for us, there's a warning here, because there may be a whole lot of signs. You know, I don't know how many people you've worked with that have very, very, very troubling behaviors. And some of those behaviors are by choice. And they just seem to get warning after warning after warning. And you're not sure, is it like, what competence is there? Is it 70-30? Is it 30-70? Is it 50-50? They can really make a choice or they can't. Right, you with me? But there's free will here. And I believe the keystone of this passage is the grace of Jesus Christ in giving what was probably his worst enemy, apart from Satan himself, a last possible chance to take hold of grace. And how does he go with it? I usually like to have lots of slides, but today I chose one. If you look closely, and I don't have a pointer, but if you look closely, there's something really interesting about the painting. Both Jesus' hand and Judas' hand are both reaching for the bread at the same time. You see that? If you look closely, can you see? Jesus' hand and Judas' hand there. Sorry, I can't zoom that in. But anyway, everyone's going to analyze this later. Everyone's going to be Googling The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. I encourage you to do that, because it is really an interesting painting. But don't lose the focus of what this story is about in doing so. Jesus says here, one of you is going to betray me. I mean, imagine the silence, imagine the trepidation on the eyes of the disciples, because they don't know who it is. And they all know each other really, really well. I wonder if there were some of them who were kind of like, oh, I think it's Judas. They're like, no, I know it's Peter. Yeah, he's always talking, but yeah, he's full of it, you know. I reckon it's Pete. He's the one that's going to do it. What do you reckon? But so we see Peter kind of go, it's like, John, who is it? John's like, well, I don't know, but... And so who is it? The question is, finally, Lord, they ask, who is it? And Jesus says, it's the one to whom I give this piece of bread that will be dipped in the dish. Now imagine that moment was a moment of great grief for Christ himself, when he considered that I've been given this guy so many chances and this is his last chance. We're seconds away. Jesus knows that the passages of the Old Testament have prophesied this. But in his infinite and wonderful grace, he's giving Judas one last chance. One last chance. I'm sure he was grieving internally, just weeping inside. Going back again to the first line there, he's troubled in spirit. He's weeping in spirit. Why is he weeping in spirit? Is it because of the offense that his close friend could betray him? Or is he weeping in spirit because he is so burdened for Judas and hoping and praying that Judas would actually repent before it's too late? What do you think? And so he dips the bread in the wine and he offers it to Judas. I wonder if you've read this passage before. Do you think that Judas was just for a few moments there going, man, I think I know what's going to happen? Or did he just take it quickly? Well, we know he took it. And he immediately walks out into the night. He's blown his last chance. Done. Finished. One commentator said this: Satan was hovering, poised to enter Judas the moment he took the bread from Jesus' hand, and he blew his last chance. As Leslie Newbegin said, we're now witnessing the climax of judgment that has been the central theme in John's account of Jesus' public ministry. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should never perish but have eternal life. God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And he goes on, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the final gesture of affection brings on the final surrender of Judas to the powers of darkness. And so before I close, I wanted to look at a couple of ways in which we could reflect on this passage beyond today into the next part of this Lenten journey. Firstly, we're going to look at an internal reflection, and then we're going to look at an external reflection. How do we embody this message out into the world? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's heard of him? He was a very well-known German resistance confessionalist and writer. He says this: confession through regular communion is central to Christian community because it is the God-given remedy for self-deception and self-indulgence, enabling Christians to learn or to unlearn sinful possession of ourselves through communion with God and communion with one another. Through confession, Christians are conformed to the death and resurrection of Christ, thereby also being empowered in the disciplines of daily dying and rising with Jesus. Well, what I'd like to encourage you to do is this. I don't know what your plan is as a church, and that's up to you, but I'll encourage you to do this. Take communion once a week on your own, between now and Easter. Take communion once a week as a family. And take communion once a week as a church. And as you take the bread and the cup, whether it be on your own, whether it be with your family, whether it be with the church, reflect on some of these passages. Reflect on one verse. Just take one verse and ask the Holy Spirit to fill you with a deepening of who Jesus is and what he went through for you and what that means for the way that you would live. But how about we dig a little bit deeper? Let us consider that sometimes perhaps we're a bit like Judas. Sometimes we say that we're walking with the Lord and we say that we're taking care of his business that he's endowed us with, that he's called us to. Remember, he was the treasurer. He was responsible for taking care of the money. What is it that the Lord has asked you to take care of that perhaps you're being challenged today to reconsider that, well, maybe I haven't been as faithful with that as I should have been? Perhaps consider that there are things that you need to repent for. That, you know, I don't think I've been as honest with the Lord as I should have been. And ask the Lord to walk with you on that one before you blow it completely. Perhaps as believers we've acted a bit like Judas at times, perhaps like the other disciples. We've known about Judas or the Judases in our midst, but we're like, man, it's okay. They'll be all right. Someone else can deal with them. One of the other disciples will do that. That's not my business. So there's this internal question or series of questions I encourage you all to ask each other. But I think the most challenging one is the external confession. As we look on Jesus' life, did he live a life of offense? Jesus was wounded. Jesus was killed. Jesus was trodden on emotionally, physically. But the Bible never says that Jesus was offended. Now, what about the Judases in our lives? Those people that are prickly, annoying. We just can't get away from them. They're either a staff member at work, a colleague, someone at church. I don't know. You with me? What about the Judases in our lives? How are we going to respond to them? How are we going to respond to our enemies? You know, what really bothers me about a lot of things to do with our culture, let's say it really worries me, is that in the West today, we're living in a culture that actually idolizes the right to be offended. You with me? Our culture idolizes the right to be offended. And everything now is set up legally so that if you feel offended, you actually have every process practically possible to actually receive compensation for that offense. And you know why that's so worrying? Because essentially everything now is set up in our culture, in our Western culture, that very, very much resembles the primitive, animistic, demonic-driven cultures like the one I grew up in Indonesia amongst headhunters, where everything's set up for retribution and revenge. You with me? And this is scary because the only difference is currently in our culture, you can't actually hurt someone, right? Your revenge can't be physical. You can't just go and chop someone with a machete or burn down their house, and the elders go, yeah, good job. That's done now. You know, they've paid for it. But everything's set up so that people have to pay for it emotionally and mentally, and that's why we have so much traumatic injury in our country. You with me? And so how is God's people, the body of Christ, who should be the unoffendable ones, how do we respond to this? How do we respond to the Judases or the potential ones who could cause us a great deal of trouble and do cause us trouble? You with me? I remember this, and this is where it kind of really gets challenging. Brother Andrew once said this. He said, there is a secret the Western Church has to learn. A secret we've lost. I'll quote you. How do you share the gospel with your enemy? Do we still have the ability and the desire to go to terrorists? This is him quoting. Jesus said, you must love your enemy and pray for him. When you pray for your enemy, he's not your enemy anymore. He becomes your friend because you pray for him. I remember a guy from the Middle East said to me once, he said, for us as a church, even though we've experienced incredible persecution, he said, we don't use the term enemy. He said, there should not be an enemy for a Christian. Even the worst terrorist is not an enemy. Because how can he ever become your friend? How can you ever love him when you consider him an enemy? You can't. And Alison and I were put on this journey. I started learning this when I first went to Sri Lanka, and after the Easter Sunday bombings of 2019 and saw the love that Christians in that country gave to their enemies and those who would seek to hurt them. It was really unimaginably beautiful, the level of love. So the challenge today, as I close, for all of us is this. What is the grace of God that you are being asked by the Spirit to embody as you learn about Jesus Christ at a greater level, at a deeper level this Lent, this Easter? Secondly, what is it externally that the Lord is wanting you to do with the incredible grace that He's offered you? How does He want you to perhaps consider extending a hand of friendship and love to somebody who is a bit like a Judas in your life? And maybe the final challenge is, please do it while you have a chance. Before I hand over to Brett, I just wanted to, could you pass me my phone, please, love? I wanted to read you something. Thanks. That one of our staff members in Ukraine, our new team members there, said to me just a couple of days ago, because it's difficult to have this question of loving enemies in this country at the moment. I mean, how do you respond to that when you're being annihilated by a foreign nation, when Russia's seeking to exterminate? Basically, it's ethnic cleansing, pretty much. I want to read to you just before I finish what she said. Simon, how was your weekend? I said, mine was okay. How was yours? Well, all good. I've had a pretty rough 2 days. There was a major missile strike on the night of March 8th tonight. There was a non-air defense explosions right across Kyiv that night. I had to sleep in a bathtub and I got a grand total of 1.5 hours sleep. Russians used a combination of kamikaze drones, ballistic cruise missiles, and hypersonic missiles that night. Nearly every single region of Ukraine was hit. And then I had a whole day of work the next day. Much of it I'm excited about because it was with you guys, so that was cool. Anyway, pray for us because I've been thinking a lot about this message of forgiveness. How do we deal with the Judases in our lives? And what is the Lord showing us to do about them through His modeling of this incredible love and grace and opportunity that He gave Judas? God bless you. Thank you.